Good morning. It's not good evening, but by the time I finish with you, it might feel like evening. No, really, I'll go gently. Anyway, it's good to be back speaking at Seagate. It's been a while. It's been a while, and it's a great privilege to be here, and it's great to be part of the series, which is I Wish I Could Have Been There. And I think mine's is the best. I Wish I Could Have Been There. And I think by the time I've finished, you'll all agree, I bet you wish you were there too. We're going to look at John chapter 21. It is the story about the restoration of Peter. I will read bits. We'll break into the passage. It's on chapter 21 in John. Why have I chosen the passage? Well, for me, it has everything. It's got trauma and how we respond to trauma. It's got the aftermath of betrayal. It's about friendship. It's about compassion. It's about companionship. It's a bit about God's guidance and how do we know what God's saying to us in situations. It tells us how God feels about those who blow it and make catastrophic errors. It's got warmth and it's got pain as we look at forgiveness. And it realigns us with God's mission and the mission that God has, Christ had for the disciples. We'll just read from chapter 21, verses 1 to 6. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon, Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Canaan in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, the two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you caught any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your nets on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did this, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. This is a true insight into the resurrected Jesus. It reflects his humanity. So he's been crucified. He has risen again. And you still see great depths of his humanity, his empathy, his care for humanity. The passion reflects his concern about the daily needs of the disciples. It reflects his concern about the things that they were concerned about at that time. He was greatly let down by Peter, who'd promised so much, and yet he had failed to follow Christ the way that he said he would. This is the Jesus who'd been through death. He had been crucified. He'd been through hell. He had defeated death. He had defeated sin. This is the Jesus who'd been through hell, and yet he stands at the side of the lake and he offers advice about how to fish to a bunch of guys who had let him down. If I was to come back like Jesus did, if I had defeated death, been through hell, separated from my Father, if I had, who knew no sin, if I had become sin so that I could put and deal with sin and put it away, if I could rise again victorious from death, I'd want to make a significant statement when I came back. I would want to go to the Sanhedrin. Really, you could blow their minds, could you not? You can imagine Jesus walking into the Sanhedrin. He'd risen from the grave. He could blow their minds with his very presence. He could have walked into Pilate's palace. He could have presented himself and said, I'm back. I'd have done something like that, something quite dramatic, something quite amazing, something quite, you know, significant. But Jesus, everything he did it with purpose. He did it clearly. This is no accident. He chose this moment in history specifically to communicate something. Of all the things he could have communicated about himself before he ascended to heaven, he stands at the shore and he tells the guys who walked with him how to fish a bit better. And he cooks them breakfast. And those who had utterly abandoned him at his greatest moment of need. And I wish I was there. Sometimes when you go through the Bible and you look at some of the verses, you can trip up over even the simplest of words. And actually, I tripped up in looking at this chapter and preparing for it. The word afterwards. After what? Well, you have to go back to say afterwards. After he has risen from the grave. After the resurrection. After Mary, Peter and John witnessed the empty tomb and the grave clothes lying. After Mary Magdalene, who's sobbing, who's breaking her heart because the tomb is empty. The grave clothes are there and she thinks the gardener has taken the body and she says to him, if you've taken the body, just tell me where it is. I'll go and get it. The sense of hopelessness, the sense of brokenness. And she realizes it's Jesus. And Jesus tells her, I am the risen Lord. She runs and she tells the disciples. So after she tells the disciples, after the disciples are in a locked room because they're scared that the Jews are going to come and get them, and Jesus appears to them, after he's breathed his Holy Spirit upon them, after Jesus appears to them a second time in a locked room, purely for Thomas's benefit, and basically says to Thomas, fill your boots. If you don't believe, touch me. Vindicate. Convince yourself that I am alive, that I have raised again. After all this, afterwards, they went fishing. And why, after all this, did they go fishing? There are a number of possible reasons. Had they abandoned their faith? Is this evidence of backsliding? Is this evidence that them going back to their old lives, they were told to come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men? And you know what? They've gone back and they've gone fishing for fish. Is this evidence of them having backslidden? We'll come back to that thought. In the meantime, there are other possible reasons. In Mark 16:7, Mary Magdalene says to the disciples that Jesus is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him just as I told you. So therefore, the disciples going to Galilee could have been total obedience, because that's what Jesus said. Secondly, the disciples had just been through a roller coaster of emotion. They had just had Palm Sunday, which to me was a little bit like the Olympic London opening ceremony. It was absolutely wonderful. The Messiah is coming. Palm leaves. The community were worshipping and welcoming Jesus as he rode in as a donkey. So they've gone from the heights to the depths of Good Friday, where all hope is gone, where Jesus is dead, where everything that they had given up to follow him, everything they'd believed in, they now had nothing to show for it. Then to the mind-blowing resurrection. And it's a well-known therapeutic approach. If you've been through trauma, if you've been through real anxiety and worry, to go back to a place which is familiar, that makes you feel safe and secure, can have real healing benefits. And so for the disciples to go back to Galilee, where they had come from, and to go back to an activity that they knew and that they were good at, allegedly, but they were good at this activity of fishing, it would have been good for their souls to be back in familiar land, familiar area, doing an activity that they had some level of mastery over. If you find yourself in a place of anxiety and stress, then go somewhere that you can find solace and peace, a familiar place, a safe place, to be around people who can encourage and support you. Do an activity that makes you feel that you have a level of mastery over, that takes your thoughts of the fears and the worries that have happened in the past and the fears and worries of what might be in the future. Give yourself to something that can help break that cycle. A final possible reason as to why the disciples went fishing was they had to eat. They perhaps needed fish either to sell or fish to eat. However, in general, this must be one of the harshest judged fishing trips in history. Before even preparing this, I may have thought that it was because they were having a wobble in their faith, that perhaps they had abandoned their faith. And many have harshly judged the disciples in this for being disobedient and backsliders. We're prone to be judgmental. Evangelical Christians are particularly prone to be judgmental, particularly with certain people groups, whether it's homosexuals or the gay community. Christians have a terrible reputation for taking the moral high ground and communicating something which is not what I understand when I read stories like this. And I'm not saying that as a Christian community we shouldn't take a stand. I'm not saying as a Christian community we shouldn't say what the Bible teaches, but often how we say it and how we go about it alienates people, and it communicates a different message than I think Christ communicates here. We're often so cruel and at times hurtful in our desire to communicate truth, so much so that we're drawn into the same pit that we find the people that we're trying to reveal truth to. We even judge those that we sit beside. We even judge those who are part of the same Christian community. We're apt to judge those that we sit beside. And we dress it up sometimes. In Christian language, if you have a concern about a Christian brother or sister in the church, then go humbly, vulnerably. Go with compassion. See if you can support them. Don't assassinate their character. Don't decry them. Don't pull them down. That's holy ground. It's not for us to walk on holy ground and say things about others that we should not say and pull them down. I have a man that I've worked with at work who is the most negative person I know, and he will often decry every other service round about apart from his own. And only recently I realised, as there's evidence has come to light, that his own service is far from what it should be, that by pointing at others, he's deflecting from attention from himself and from dealing with his own issues and the own areas of work that he needs to improve. There's a story of two men that were out in safari, and he got separated from the main group, and he spotted a lion lying under a tree. And from a distance, they use their binoculars, and they get a wee bit closer, and they get their cameras out and their video camera, and they're taking pictures until they realise that the lion's staring directly at them with a hungry look in its eye. And one of them quickly takes his rucksack off and slips off his desert boots and pulls out a pair of lime green Nike running spikes. And he puts them on, and his friend looks at him and said, "Don't be mad, you'll never outrun that lion." He says, "I only need to be a wee bit faster than you." For some of us, we say, "I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as them." And I think that's where some of the seed of being judgmental comes from, that some of us are so insecure about our own weaknesses, it makes us feel a little bit better to point the finger at others. And I think Christ would say to you today, just come to me as you are. Stop deflecting. Stop pointing the finger. Stop thinking that you're better than anyone else. You compare yourself to Christ and you will find that you are so wanting, that you are so far from purity and righteousness. That's who your comparison is. Come to me and I will make you pure. I will make you clean, because that is why I went to the cross. Some of us have become so comfortable in being judgmental that we can't even see it. And we dress it in Pharisaic clothes. Jesus says, remove the plank from your own eye before you try and remove the speck from your brother's. Back to the story. These poor souls have been out fishing all night and they haven't caught anything. Not even a tiddler. This would have been very depressing, because this is not a recreational trip, I don't think. I think they're probably fishing because they're hungry and they've been out all night fishing. A voice from the shore comes and it says something like this. One of the commentators says it was very colloquial the way it's written in the Greek. "Hey lads, haven't you caught anything? Try there on the right side and you might catch something." Now, I'm no expert, but there's a few things about this interaction that interest me and that I have a question about. The first thing is, I don't imagine that hardened fishermen who'd been out fishing all night and been through the experiences that they've been through over the last few days, who understand the lake better than probably anyone, who understand each other better than perhaps anyone, would appreciate a smarty-pants landlubber shouting advice about where they should be fishing. In my experience, I would expect to be told in no uncertain terms to mind my own business and be on my way. Giving advice to those who are grumpy can be a bit of a hard task. If, for example, Jenny sets a task for me at home, a domestic chore, let's say hoovering, and something else takes my interest, let's suggest, just for example, a game of football comes on the television, and I fail to attend to the domestic task, and Jenny has many other domestic tasks to attend to, and she comes in and she finds me having failed in my task, and she perhaps grumpily decides to take to the task herself. If she misses a bit in the carpet, do you think I would tell her? No matter how true it might be, and no matter how much I might think about how can I word this in such a way that might be helpful and is very true, I would be off my head to suggest,
you missed a bit.
There's something about Jesus' interaction. They don't recognize it as Jesus. He's standing on the shore. There's something about Jesus and how he approaches these men fishing on the Sea of Galilee that they attend to. I wish I'd been there to see him at work. I wish I'd seen him interact with people. I think the miracles would be awesome. But I think just to see him deal with people in difficult circumstances, deal with people and speak words that brought comfort, that actually seemed to convince them that it was the right thing to do, would have just been awe-inspiring to stand beside him. The other thing that comes to my mind about this, and I'm no expert in fishing, but fish move. So there are two different types of fishing. I did a wee bit of research, but there's two different types of fishing that they did at this time. They did trawling fishing, so the net out the back of the boat that they moved, the boat moved and the fish got caught in the net. And they did the throw the big net out, it spread and it, with weights on it, and it landed and it would catch fish. Now, the one with the net that they would throw tended to be done only from the shore, because you need to have lots of space to get that net. It was something like 10 metres wide or whatever. And it needed, so it needs to spread out before it hits the water and then slowly sinks. So perhaps it's likely they were using the truck-type boat. Now, if it was potatoes, I would understand. Now, if you're not from the East Coast, but when I was a boy, we used to do potato harvesting at the Tatty Holidays, we called it. And sometimes it was very difficult to find where the potatoes were, but potatoes don't move. So if somebody said to you, you're in a drill and you can't find the potatoes, they said, move 3 feet that way, you could find potatoes. I get that. But fish move. So for Jesus to say to the disciples, they're on a boat, take your net from this side of the boat and move 3 feet over to this side and put it in that side and then you'll catch fish. It just doesn't seem very good advice to me, because even by the time you've done that, the fish might have moved if you did see them. You get my logic? It just doesn't seem to make sense. And even if you just left your net there, the fish might have swam into it. You would have thought, or the boat might have been moving. Where am I going with this? Well, let me just check my notes. No, the point is, I think that sometimes the advice seems illogical. It wasn't dramatic. Jesus didn't say, go 10 miles up the Sea of Galilee by that reef and put your nets down there. He didn't. It wasn't dramatic. It was a really simple thing he asked. But it perhaps seemed a little bit illogical to people that might have known how fish operate. When God guides you, he doesn't always ask you to do the big, dramatic thing. Sometimes it's the simplest thing. It doesn't always make sense. It doesn't tie up with your own experience of how things work. But by being obedient to him in those little things, there can be dramatic results. Being faithful to him when he asks you to do just the simplest thing, that still requires faith, because it would still require faith for the disciples to have done that, not knowing it was Jesus. It would still require them faith to actually put the net over the other side. Still requires faith. And for us, I think we need to listen to God. He may ask us to do things that sometimes seem a little illogical, sometimes don't seem to make an awful lot of sense. But when we are obedient to him, we find that the results are tremendous. There is something about how Jesus communicates that inspires these men to follow him, that inspires them to do exactly as he bids. And at this point, John shouts, "It is a Lord, it is the Lord." As the net becomes full with fish, he discovers that it is Jesus. Hearing the voice of God that speaks specifically and particular into your personal circumstances and dilemma can be difficult. The psalmist writes, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." When you take Jesus at his word and follow him, you will find that there are dramatic results. Now, Peter is overjoyed. I don't think we're going to have enough time to read all the passage, but Peter goes on. He jumps overboard. He wraps his jacket around himself. He jumps overboard. He wades through the water to meet his Lord. It's an interesting response, because Peter has not yet repented. He has not yet said sorry to the Lord for abandoning him at his greatest moment of need. He doesn't avoid eye contact when he's on the boat, going, "Oh no, I think it's Jesus. Oh no, remember that time I let him down?" Quite the opposite. Raw passion for the Lord. Something again about Jesus and about his presentation, rather than him feeling a level of shame that makes him want to run away and avoid and going, "Oh, don't let him know I'm here. I'll just hide under this net." He jumps overboard. He swims and he runs towards the Lord. Raw passion. If you feel estranged from the Lord, then don't avoid him. And don't hide away. And don't think you have to wait until everything's perfect. Don't think you have to wait until you're in the right condition and you've done everything in the right order. Just come to him. And even if you do it clumsily and you put your coat on before you jump in water, it doesn't make sense, but it doesn't matter. Just come to him as you are and as it feels right to you. I wish I was there to see Peter jump into the water. And when he comes and when he landed, they saw the fire burning and the coals with fish in it and some bread. "Come and have breakfast," Jesus says. This is the resurrected Christ. Of all the things he could have done, of all the messages he could have communicated, he puts on a breakfast for the boys. He meets their basic needs. He has fellowship with them. He connects with them soul to soul. It's not a biscuit and a cup of tea in the back hall standing around awkwardly. This is fellowship. This is men who have done life together, sharing together, breaking bread together, eating fish together. This is a warm welcome to Peter and to the other disciples. This is the risen Christ, and this is what he chooses to communicate. When he breaks the bread, it would have brought back real memories of just a few days previous when they were in the upper room. It's pregnant with symbolism, this. He breaks the bread. They would have remembered. Remember the time he broke bread? Last time he broke bread was just before he was crucified, just before we abandoned him, just before we all ran away and hid. What they understood only dimly then, they see plainly before him, the risen Lord breaking bread by a lovely, open, warm, welcoming fire. This is the very lake where Jesus had called them, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." With Jesus now raised from the dead and his ascension impending, the hour for the mission of fishing for men was at hand. And there's two features that I'd like to just illustrate here. Jesus illustrates here that the secret to efficient, effective mission is listening to him. They caught a vast amount of fish, not because of their own intelligence or because they had sonar devices or their own technology, because they listened to him. If we're going to be effective as a church, if we're going to be effective as a Christian community in the west of the world, we have to, technology has its place and our modern methods have their place, but we need to be utterly reliant upon him. We need to listen to him. It's been a theme that's come out over the Sundays that we've been doing this series about prayer. We need to pray. We need to ask God to lead us and to guide us, that we would be obedient to him. The secret to effective mission is our utter dependence upon God, not clever, modern, gimmicky
evangelistic methods. Bruce Millen in his commentary writes, "What we can do without Jesus is not a little. We can do nothing. It is by dying to our reliance upon ourselves and our ambitions that we discover resurrection life and the harvest of the kingdom." The other simple lesson that we can learn here is that when we do utterly rely upon him, the harvest is beyond measure. And I know our experience, perhaps, again in the West, is not particularly as good as we would like it, as an understatement. But globally, there is a massive vindication of the claims of Christ. My dad goes to Uganda every year, and he talks about the thousands of people, churches that are just bursting with people. They can't build enough churches in places like Uganda. The people that come flocking to follow Christ. The claims of Christ are being vindicated globally. And in our society, we really struggle. We fill our lives full of so many other things, so we don't have to wrestle with some of these big things, these big questions. We come to the final part of the story. The breakfast on the beach leads to the confrontation of Peter and his sin. The confrontation is public. It's in front of the other disciples, just like his disowning of Jesus was public. He had to be restored publicly. Notice how Jesus calls him Simon and not Peter. Simon without Christ is only ever Simon. Simon with Christ is Peter the rock on which he will build the church. When Jesus talks about more than these, he's referring to the disciples round about him. And again, it follows from Peter's boast when Peter says in Matthew 26, he says, "Even if all fall away on account of you, Lord, I will never." This time he says nothing to Jesus. He makes no boast about what he will do. He's so utterly dependent upon Christ's mercy, Christ's grace, Christ's love for him. He's so reliant upon who Christ is and who Christ wants to make him. The true significance of the account lies in Peter being confronted. Once he found himself at a coal fire disowning him, now he finds himself by a coal fire publicly affirming his love for him. Until Peter is confronted and confesses, he's not ready to be a follower of Christ, as the failure of his sin has not been removed. Before we can follow Jesus, sin needs to be confronted. It needs to be dealt with. Jesus insists upon it almost, and in this story, to the point of us feeling hurt and upset. It says that Peter felt hurt because Jesus had asked him 3 times, "Do you love me?" Peter has to follow his own words where he said, "Repent, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins." He himself now has to repent for the forgiveness of sins. A relationship with Christ begins when in his presence we face up to what grieves him, that what in our lives contradicts his holy law. And no matter how great the failure or pain we have caused others or Christ by our sin, he can forgive him. He can forgive us, and he will welcome us to the fire. The sin of Peter no way discounts him from fulfilling God's purpose. We must learn to proactively seek those, even in our own community, who have sinned and who have fallen, and encourage them and lead them to come and to know Christ. If Jesus can use a man who denied him at his greatest point of need and can call him the rock upon which he will build his church, then he can do amazing things with you and with I, despite the mistakes and sins you've made. Jesus once again by the Sea of Galilee calls Peter to follow him and to fish for men. He dramatically restores him to the mission to which he was originally called. I wish I was there. I wish I was there to see Jesus, to see his love, to see his compassion, to see him touch Peter and restore him, to see who he was as a man and how he was with this band of brothers that he'd walked with. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we just want to come and honour you this morning. We want to thank you
Lord, you have done so many amazing things that we read of in the scripture. But from looking at this passage, I'm so amazed at just who you are. I'm so amazed at your character. I'm so amazed at how much you love people like us. I'm so amazed that even although you have taken sin upon yourself, that you had been through hell, that you had been separated from your Father, that you rose again, that you chose to communicate this story because it tells us that you're interested in everything about us. You're interested when we're hungry. You're interested when we're disappointed, when things don't go well. You're greatly concerned about our sin, and you've atoned for it and given us a way, Lord, in which we can deal with sin and put sin away. Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you for your great love for us. I thank you for the cross. I thank you that it communicates forgiveness. I thank you that it communicates new life. And Lord, I just pray for each one of us that we will be thrown once again back onto you, back onto your mercy, back onto your love, that we will revel in your forgiveness, in the new life that you bring us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.